What do you think would make the world a better place? More money? Better health? A sense of worth? A more caring government? A purpose in life? More friends? Now, if we think what will make the world a better place is more money, well, then we've assumed that the problem of the world is one of poverty. If we think that what will make the world better is improved health, well, then we've assumed that the problem of the world is one of sickness. If we think that what will make the world better is a more caring government, well, then we've assumed that the problem of the world is a corrupt, self-serving government. That is to say, what we've assumed the problem to be determines what we think the solution is. And actually, what we think the human problem is determines not only what we think the solution will be, but who is able to bring about that solution. So if we think the problem is sickness, then well, the solution will come from a doctor or a healer. If we think the problem is poverty and oppression, then the solution will come from a liberator. If we think the problem is poor government, well, then the solution will come from a political leader. If we think the problem is low self-esteem, well, then the solution will come from a counsellor. If we think the problem is loneliness, then the solution will come from a friend. If we think the problem is poor education, well, then the solution will come from a teacher. In other words, what we've assumed the human problem to be not only defines the solution, but who can bring about that solution. Well, this talk is the fifth in a series of seven talks called The God Who Makes Himself Known. The God Who Makes Himself Known is a course that was originally written as a set of seven Bible studies, and these studies remain available for the church family to use with others. And we anticipate that over the coming months and years, that it will be this material in one-to-ones or small groups that we will sit down and show others for themselves the message of the Bible. But we've also decided to go through the material in a series of seven talks. And this is to help all of us become more familiar with it. As we grow in familiarity, our prayer is that we will grow in our confidence to share its good news with others. The book of Mark is one of the four accounts in the Bible of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And at this point, we're going to read from Mark chapter 3. It's on page 709 of the Church Bibles. And I'm going to pick it up from verse 7, if you'd like to follow with me. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." At this point, you might be thinking, of all the stories of Jesus to choose, why this one? I mean, you could have picked the feeding of the 5,000. You could have picked the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You could have picked the turning of water into wine. But you had to choose the one with Jesus and the demons. It's a bit weird. And aren't people going to find it a bit weird? And there is no place to hide in the story. For central to the whole piece is the people's accusation that Jesus is possessed by Satan. Have a look there again at verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." The reason, of course, that they think that Jesus is the prince of demons is because of what he's been doing. What's he been doing? Well, look back at verse 11. When the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And then in verse 14, he appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. That is to say that throughout his ministry, Jesus has consistently shown that he has authority over demons. And the people conclude that because he has authority over demons, well, he must be the prince of demons, Satan himself. Jesus responds to this charge with something of a riddle in verses 23 to 30. But how does his riddle answer their charge? Well, he first explains why their conclusions must be wrong, and then presents the conclusions that they ought to make. So, if he, Jesus, was driving out demons by demonic power, then he wouldn't be a greater demon opposing a lesser demon, but Satan fighting against himself. And if he was Satan fighting against himself, then like a divided family or kingdom, he would be destroying himself. And it's absurd to think that he would do that. Instead, we're to conclude that the defeat of Satan's forces are evidence that a stronger and opposing power is at work. So that whereas Satan is the strong man, Jesus is the stronger man who has come to defeat him. Now, if we started reading the Bible at Mark's Gospel, then we would still be pretty clueless as to the significance of this. Now, after all, this would be the first time that Satan would have been mentioned, and it would still be all a bit weird. But we didn't start reading the Bible and Mark's Gospel. We began 3 weeks ago in the book of Genesis. And it was back in Genesis chapter 3 that we first met Satan in the guise of a serpent. And it's not just that he's been mentioned before, but that a promise was made concerning his downfall. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This was God's promise that an offspring of Eve would crush Satan's head. And this, of course, helps us to understand who Jesus is. Jesus is the promised serpent crusher who has come to defeat Satan. Satan has met his match, and we are to anticipate his downfall. And bearing in mind that it was his deception that led to the reversal of the created order, well, we're to anticipate that his downfall will lead to the restoration of the created order. In other words, we're to think of Jesus' coming in terms of coming to fulfill God's creation purposes and restoring the created order. I mean, what could be more significant than that? Well, at this point, turn over the page to Mark chapter 4 and the account of Jesus calming the storm that we read earlier. Now, this story is one of the better known stories of Jesus. And I guess it's popular because, you know, it's thought to show Jesus in such a positive light. Now, on first reading, the account shows the strength and authority that Jesus has. Mark himself emphasizes that the situation was desperate. Chapter 4, verse 37, "A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped." The boat was filling with water, even experienced sailors expected to drown. And into this seemingly hopeless situation, Jesus performed a double miracle by mere words. He rebuked the wind and it died down, and he told the sea to be still, and immediately it was calm. And so it's understandable the disciples ask the question that they do. Chapter 4, verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, what Jesus just did is not normal for a person to do. And so they ask, "Who is this?" But did you notice who they were afraid of? I mean, initially they were afraid that they were going to drown. So in verse 38 we read that Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And then further on in verse 40, Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" So initially, the disciples are afraid that they're going to drown. But they end up being afraid of Jesus. Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Yeah, the fishermen's fear at the storm is changed into terror at the power of their teacher. Well, why might that be? Well, at this point, it's worth remembering that the disciples were Jews. And so they would have been familiar with the Old Testament. And it's actually their understanding of the Old Testament that would have informed their interpretation of Jesus' actions in the boat. And possibly one such place that may have come to mind is Psalm 107. Let's go and have another look. It's back on page 432 in the Church Bibles. But keep a finger in Mark 4 as well. So Psalm 107, which we did read at the beginning of our meeting. Let me just read again verse 23 to 32 and see if you can see why maybe, possibly, this came to mind. It says this, "Others went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders." Now, bearing in mind, okay, that the disciples would have been familiar with the Psalms, it's not hard to believe that this one may have flashed into their minds. And according to Psalm 107, who has power over the wind and the sea? It's obvious. The one who made them. God himself. The reason that the men are terrified of Jesus is because they understand him to be not just a mere man, but the creator himself. I was studying this section with one guy, and he was so excited to tell me what he had discovered. You see, he'd remembered in Genesis 1 when God spoke and it happened. Do you remember? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let the waters teem with living creatures," and it was so. And when God speaks, it happens. And when he read Mark chapter 4, verse 39, he noticed that it was of a piece with Genesis chapter 1. Mark 4, verse 39, "Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down and it was completely calm." In other words, "Let there be light," there was light. "Let the waters teem with living creatures," and it was so. "Quiet, be still," and the wind died down. The pattern in Genesis 1 is recurring again in Mark chapter 4. And this signals to us that Jesus is none other than the Creator himself. But of course, you only see that if you first read Genesis chapter 1. Well, we began this talk, or I began this talk, you began by listening to this, by me asking the question, what would make the world better? And we noted that our answer to the question reveals what we've assumed the problem of the world to be. And we saw that what we've assumed the problem of the world to be not only defines the solution, but who can bring about that solution. An early Christian writer called Athanasius said this: only the Creator can recreate. What do you think he meant by that? Well, recall in the second talk, we saw that the effects of sin were no less than to disorder the whole of creation. That is to say that the problem of the world, at its root, is a disordered creation. Now, such an understanding of the problem has implications not only for what the solution will need to be, a reordering of creation, but also who can bring about such a solution? Only the Creator himself. And that is what Athanasius is getting at when he says, only the Creator can recreate. The result of the fall is that the world is in a state of decreation, and the only one who can restore the world is the Creator himself. And as we've seen very briefly this morning, Mark identifies Jesus as the Creator. And that puts him in the utterly unique position to be able to save us. Well, let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the chance to reflect on the question, who can save? And help us, we pray, that as we reflect back on the problem of the world, that would help us to understand not only what the solution will need to be, but who can bring it about. And we thank you for Athanasius' insight, that only the Creator can recreate. And we thank you that in reading the bits in Mark 4 that we read, we can see how Mark is presenting Jesus as none other than the Creator. And therefore, we're to anticipate that he is in the unique position to be able to save his people and restore the created order. And for that, we give you great thanks. Amen.